We're going to get back to our verse-by-verse study to the book of Ephesians. We went through Ephesians 1 to 3 last autumn, and now we're going to be back in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says this, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Let's go to the Lord and ask Him to bless as we look at unity of the believers this morning. Unity of the believers. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we come before you tonight, or this morning, Lord, and we thank you, Father, for your blessings upon our lives, Lord. We thank you that we've been able to come and to sing your praises, that we've been able to come and gather together, Lord. And we pray, Father, now that you would bless the preaching of your word. I pray, Father, that you would help me this morning to proclaim your word in a way that would glorify you, in a way that would please you, Lord. I pray, Father, this morning that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, and you would just take away all of the things, Lord, that distract us, Lord. Take away all the cares and concerns, and just help us, Lord, to open our hearts to you this morning. Lord, that we may receive from you, Lord, and we may compare our lives with the Scripture. We may decide, Lord, whether we are living up to your expectations this morning. And I pray, Father, that as we examine our lives, Lord, that if we're not doing, not being those people of those children of yours that we're supposed to be, Lord, that we would change our ways. Lord, that we would make changes to our life, Lord, and we would do our best to live the way that you expect us to live. Father, we love you. We thank you for this time that we have together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Ephesians 4 marks a change in the content of the book of Ephesians. The first half of Ephesians is very doctrinal. The second half is very practical. In the first half, Paul was teaching about our identity in Christ and our riches in Christ, that we've been accepted into the family of God. We've been made one with the nation of Israel and all of these different things. But in the second half of Ephesians, Paul instructs us on how we're supposed to live and how we're supposed to walk in Christ. That's really what the second half of the book of Ephesians is about. Over the next three chapters, Paul is going to give us very practical instructions on how God expects believers to live. When you became a Christian, when you got saved, it was not just live however you want to live. When you became a Christian and you got saved, there are certain expectations that God has of how He expects us to live. There are certain things that He wants us to do, certain ways that He wants us to live. These are not just suggestions from the Apostle Paul. This isn't like the Apostle Paul just said, "Here, let me give you some good ideas on how you're supposed to live." This isn't just self-help steps to a better you. That's not what this is about. These are Holy Spirit-inspired, God-ordained instructions on how we as Christians are supposed to act and behave. It's not just someone throwing out, you know, some good ideas. It's not like picking up a self-help book and reading through it. No, these are God-ordained, Holy Spirit-inspired instructions for us as believers. And Paul begins with a topic that is near to God's heart. If you know your church history, you've read the book of Acts, you know that God used Paul to start churches all over the Eastern Mediterranean and Asia Minor that we would call Turkey today. He used Paul to start those churches and then write these epistles to instruct them on how they're supposed to operate. The local church is God's only physical representation in this world. The local church is the only physical representation of God in this world. So it is vitally important that the local church functions properly so that God may be glorified. It's vitally important that the local church functions properly so that God may be glorified. To that end, God intends the local church to be unified and focused. Because He wants us to function properly, He wants us to be unified and focused. In these six verses, Paul teaches us that unity in the church is affected by our walk and is based upon our common belief. Unity in the church is affected by our walk. You say, well, what I do doesn't really matter. That's not true. The unity in the church is affected by your walk and by my walk. The unity in the church is based upon our common belief. Our unity is based upon our common belief. Let's examine three instructions about church unity this morning. Three instructions Paul gives us about church unity this morning. First of all, go back to verses 1 and 2. Paul writes and says this, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. The first thing we see is this, the expectation of our walk. The expectation of our walk. Paul lays out some expectations of how God expects believers to live. When Paul uses the word walk, he's referring to our manner of living, our behavior. He's not referring to how we walk down the sidewalk. He's referring to our manner of living and our behavior. Paul starts out by saying this. He says in verse 1, I therefore. Now, we don't have time to go back through the first three chapters of Ephesians, but that's what the therefore is there for. He's saying, because of all the things I taught you in Ephesians 1 through 3, which we know when Paul wrote his letter, it was not broken up into three chapters. It did not have chapters. We added those in later. But Paul's saying, because of all the things I've already said to you, because of those things, you need to walk worthy. Because of your salvation, because of your identity in Christ, because of your riches in Christ, because you've been accepted into the family of God, and because you've been made part of this new entity, which is the church, he says, I beseech you to walk worthy of that. Now, the word beseech is to beg. He says, I beg you that you would walk worthy of those things. I'm begging you. Now, you may have heard this statement, our beliefs should affect our actions. Our beliefs should affect our actions. The truth is this. If our beliefs don't affect our actions, then we don't really believe what we say we believe. Our beliefs should affect our actions. If we say we believe one thing and we do another, that shows that we do not really believe what we say we believe. And that is what we call a hypocrite. They say one thing and they do another. We say we believe one thing, but we do something else. And that is Paul's point. His point is this. If you believe those things that I said to you at the beginning of this epistle, then it should affect how you live. I am begging you to walk worthy of how you've been called. Walk worthy of the gospel call upon your life. Walk worthy of the priceless and sinless blood that was shed for you. That's the point of what Paul is making here. He said, I'm beseeching you. I am the prisoner of the Lord, and I'm beseeching you that you would walk worthy of all of those things that we talked about earlier in this letter. And so he tells them, I want you to walk worthy of that. And this is what walking worthy means, he says in verse number 2. Walking worthy means this, to walk with all lowliness and meekness, to walk with longsuffering, to walk forbearing one another. That's what it means to walk worthy of those things. That's what we're counted worthy when we walk in that way. So what do these things mean? What do these things mean? Well, lowliness means is a humility of mind. It is not thinking too highly of yourself. It is keeping yourself in the proper perspective. We might use the similar word. Some translations use a similar word. Humility. Not thinking too highly of yourself. The Bible says, I can't remember the reference off the top of my head, in honor preferring one another, not thinking too highly of yourself. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, you don't have to turn there, but Paul writes and says this, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That's similar to what I said earlier, in honor preferring one another. But in lowliness of mind, we're to each esteem other better than ourselves. We're not to be so puffed up that we think we're the best at everything, that nobody is as good as we are. We're to be lowly of mind. We're to be humble Okay? Without lowliness, it is impossible to be pleasing to the Lord, because the opposite of lowliness is pride. The opposite of lowliness is pride. And we know that God hates pride. God rejects pride. Proverbs 11:2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. But with the lowly is wisdom. When pride cometh, then cometh shame. But with the lowly is wisdom. The opposite of being lowly is being prideful. And God hates pride. So if you're not lowly, then you cannot be pleasing to God. We have to be humble people. We have to possess humility. And there's a way to become lowly. Go to the book of Job. Go to the book of Job, Job 42, the very last chapter in the book of Job, right before the book of Psalms. The last chapter of the book of Job. We all know Job's life story, or at least part of his life story. Job was probably the richest man in the world. Satan wanted to try Job. God gave his approval. Satan took away everything that Job had, pretty much. And then Job's good friends came and just heaped it on top of him and made it even worse. Said, you know, there must be some secret sin in your life. There must be something awful in your life, or else God wouldn't have done this to you. And they continued. They may be his friends, but they did not make it any better. And then, starting, I think, in about chapter 38, God shows up. And God begins to pour out truth in the situation. And God begins, if you read Job chapter 38 to 41, God really reveals a lot of stuff in that about creation and all kinds of stuff God reveals in those chapters. But here in Job 42, Job speaks again. And Job says this about himself. He's now heard God, okay, and he says this: I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. He's speaking to God here. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job said, when I heard God for myself and when I saw God for myself, I hated myself. I abhorred. That's what the word abhor means. I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. The way we become humble people, the way we become lowly, is to get a proper perspective of God. To get a look of God and to get a look at God and get a proper perspective of self. To know who God is and to know who we are not. To know who God is and to know who we are not. Go to Luke chapter 5. Similar situation. Luke chapter 5, here it's Peter this time. In Luke chapter 5, Peter is out in the boat with Jesus and the other his fisherman friends. And they're out there, and Jesus tells them, he says, launch out to the deep and let your nets down. And Peter says to him, Lord, we've been fishing all night. We haven't caught anything. We're fishermen. We know what's going on here. You don't really know what you're talking about. He doesn't say those words, but that's what he means. And they do what Jesus said, and they let their nets down. And in verse 8, and they bring up all these fish, so much fish that the ships began to sink. And Peter says this in verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. The way that we get this thing of lowliness, the way that we become humble, the way we possess humility is to get a proper view of God and a proper view of self. And when we have that, then we realize that we are unworthy and we are imperfect and we have no right to look down on anybody else. And Paul says, look, if you want to function properly in your local church, you need to be lowly. And it's not that, oh, just I need to be lowly. No, we all need to be lowly. Oh, they can be lowly, but I don't have to be lowly. No, we all have to be lowly. He says, I beseech you, therefore, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Walk with all lowliness. And then he says this, walk with meekness. Meekness is very misunderstood. People think that meekness is weakness. They think that meekness equates to letting people trample all over you and being a doormat. But this is not biblical meekness. The biblical definition of meekness is power kept under control. power kept under control. The Greek word used here was also used for wild animals that had been tamed. It was also used for wild animals that had been tamed. A lion that has been tamed is powerful enough to tear its trainer apart, but its power is under control. A horse is a very strong animal, but after they've been broken, their power is under control of their master. And so meekness is power under control. In the life of a Christian, it means keeping ourselves under God's control. Keeping ourselves, restraining ourselves, and keeping ourselves under God's control. Jesus was very meek, but Jesus was not weak. Understand that this morning. Jesus was very meek, but Jesus was not weak. If Jesus was weak, he would not have braided a whip and chased the money changers out of the temple. If he was weak, he would not have done that. When the Roman soldiers came to arrest him, and Peter jumped up and he cut off the ear of Malchus, and Jesus had to rebuke him, and Jesus says, could I not call legions of angels to come and rescue me? Jesus had the power to command the supernatural. Jesus had the power to call those angels and come and free him from the Romans, but he kept his power under control. Meekness is not weakness, but meekness is self-control, keeping our power under control. Proverbs 16:32 says this, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city." If you're able to control your anger, it says, you're better than the mighty. If you're able to rule your own spirit, you're more powerful than he that takes a city. And so Paul says, look, you need to possess lowliness. You need to possess meekness. And then he says this, with long-suffering. With long-suffering. Long-suffering means to be long-tempted, enduring negative circumstances, but without striking back. That's the key. Enduring negative circumstances, but without striking back. We might say today it means to put up with other people, to put up with someone. This to be long-suffering to someone is evidence of your love for them. It's evidence of our love for others to be long-suffering. We don't have time to look there this morning, but 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that God is long-suffering toward us. There's actually quite a few verses that talk about how God is long-suffering toward us. Galatians chapter 5, I believe it's verse 22, tells us that long-suffering is a fruit of the Spirit. Being long-suffering, putting up with difficult things and not striking back, not lashing out, is a fruit of the Spirit. And since it is a fruit of the Spirit, long-suffering is something that should be produced naturally in the life of a believer. It's a fruit of the Spirit. You may have heard this example. If you plant an apple tree, it's going to produce apples. Every spring, it's going to flower, unless it dies. But every spring, it's going to flower. And then after the flowers come, then the apples are going to come. That's what it does naturally. And the fruit of the Spirit should appear naturally in our lives. And so if you're born again this morning and the Holy Spirit's living within you, long-suffering should be a natural, should come, not that you don't have to do any work to it, work to improve upon it, but it is something that should begin to appear naturally in your life. And if that isn't the case, it's because we're fighting with the Holy Spirit. If we're not becoming long-suffering, it's because we're resisting the Holy Spirit. We're not allowing him to bear fruit in our lives. God is long-suffering with us, and he expects us to extend that grace to other people as well. We're to be long-suffering. We're to walk worthy. We're to walk in a long-suffering way. And then he says this, we're to be forbearing. We're to be forbearing one another in love. Forbearing one another in love. It's not completely dissimilar from long-suffering. But it means to suffer abuse while continuing to love. Suffering abuse while continuing to love. One author wrote it like this. He says it's like throwing a blanket over the sin of others. Throwing a blanket over the sin of others. You not dwelling on it, and you not letting anyone else see it either. you not dwelling on it, and you not letting anyone else see it, forbearing one another. Proverbs 10:12 says this, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. Hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins. We're to forbear one another in love. We're to cover, and not cover up their sin in a bad way, so that we don't let anybody else know about it and they can go on sinning, but cover up their sin in a way that it does not cause offense to us. We don't start to bear a grudge over it. We don't start to get angry about it and let bitterness build up in our heart about it. 1 Peter 4:8, Peter commends the people he's writing to and says this, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. And we know that charity is a self-sacrificing love. Have charity because charity covers a multitude of sins. And so we're to be forbearing. We're to throw a blanket over the sin of others, not dwell on it, not become bitter, and not show it to other people. Not to go around and say, hey, come see what's under this blanket. Let me tell you all the bad things in so-and-so's life. Let me tell you all the bad stuff I know about them. No, we're to be forbearing one another. And so the expectations of our walk, this is how the Lord expects us as believers to walk, to be long-suffering, to be meek, to be forbearing, to be lowly. That's how he expects us to walk. So if that's the expectation of our walk, then what is the purpose of our walk? We'll look in verse 3. This is the purpose of our walk. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We do all those things. We walk in those ways. We are lowly, we are meek, we are long-suffering, we're forbearing, so that we can then work to keep the spirit of peace, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul tells us that there is a reason we're supposed to behave this way. It is to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're supposed to walk with these qualities so that there can be unity in the church through peace. That's why we're to walk that way. That's why he beseeches us. That's why he besought the Ephesian church to walk in those ways so that there would be unity in the church through peace. He said, I beseech you to walk like this. Now notice a few things here. First of all, it is an endeavor. The word endeavor means to be diligent, to labor. To endeavor means to be diligent, to labor. We have to labor to keep the unity. We have to labor. It means we're going to have to work to keep it. If we're not on our guard, if we don't work at it, if we're not diligent about it, if we're not on our guard, if we're lazy about it, we will walk into church someday, and this church will be splintered into different factions instead of being united. If we're not diligent about it. That's what the word endeavor means, to be diligent, to labor. If we don't labor at it, one day we'll walk in here, and instead of being united, we'll be splintered. The church will be splintered into different factions. You'll have somebody that sits in this far corner up here because they can't stand to sit by the person who sits in a far corner in the back. They have the person that sits on one side of the room because they can't stand to be by the person who sits on the other side of the room. Paul says you have to work at it. You have to endeavor to keep it. Secondly, we see this. It is the unity of the Spirit. It's the unity of the Spirit. When we are born again, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And because we have the same Holy Spirit that lives in every one of us, there should be a degree of natural unity. The same Holy Spirit that lives in me when I became born again lives in you when you were born again. The Holy Spirit came to dwell within you. And so there should be some natural unity because we all have the same Holy Spirit that lives within us. It should be the natural state, but we have to work to keep it. It's something that should come relatively naturally, but you have to work to keep it. He says, endeavor to keep the unity. Fractures come when we're not walking in the Spirit, but we start walking in the flesh. The fractures come, the unity begins to fall apart, when instead of walking in the Spirit, which is what verse 2 is talking about, we start walking in the flesh. Well, I don't want to be lowly. I want to be prideful. I don't want to be meek. I want to exercise my power. And when that happens, the unity starts to go away. The unity starts to fall apart because we're not endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. But then he says this, it's in the bond of peace. We keep the unity by living peaceably with one another. And that's where all those characteristics in verse 2 come in. That's where they all apply. If we walk with those characteristics, there will be peace in the body. And we can live in unity. But if we don't walk with those characteristics, there will be no peace. And there will be no unity. And the function of this church, the mission of this church, will be hindered because there is no unity. You're in Ephesians. Go to 1 Corinthians. Just a few books before. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is a common theme that Paul dealt with in the churches. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. He says this, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." What's he talking about there? He's wanting them to be unified. He's wanting them to walk in unity, that you all speak the same thing, he says, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And so we see this is a theme over and over in Paul's writings. In the book of John, Jesus prayed for unity among believers. John chapter 17, verse 22. Jesus is, I think they call this his high priestly prayer. Jesus chapter 17, this is one of the last prayers he prays. And he's praying for his disciples and those who are going to believe after them. He says in verse 22, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I've given them, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Christ's desire was that the believers be one, that they would be unified. If we are lowly and meek and long-suffering and forbearing, we will be extending love and grace to one another. But if we are prideful and aggressive and vengeful and holding grudges, there will be no peace. And that's why Paul says that we have to endeavor to keep it. We have to endeavor. We have to work at it. We have to endeavor to keep it because it is a battle with the flesh in order to walk in the Spirit with those characteristics. It's a battle. Your flesh doesn't want to be lowly. Your flesh doesn't want to be meek. My flesh doesn't want to be long-suffering. My flesh, it doesn't want to be forbearing. My flesh wants to call you up on the phone and rip your face off when you don't do what I tell you what to do. But the Spirit is supposed to be forbearing. And if the church is going to be unified, then we have to walk in the Spirit and have these characteristics. And the whole purpose is this, so that there will be unity in the church and peace in the church. And then in verses 4 to 6, Paul gives us the foundation of our unity. This is the foundation of our unity. If we're not unified on these things, then we're really wasting our time. If we're not unified on these things, then there really is no unity. Paul says in verse 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Paul says there's some important doctrine that you need to be unified in the Spirit, and you need to have unity in the church, but this is what you have to be unified about. This is the foundation of our unity. These doctrines here. One body, speaking of the body of Christ. There is one body of Christ in this local church, and we are all part of the same body. There is not the body that sits on this side and the body that sits on this side. No, it is one body. There is not the body that is made up of the men of the church and the body that is made up of the women of the church. No, there is one body. There is one body in the local church, and we all have to be unified. Paul says there is one body. We don't have to. We looked at it, I think, maybe the first Sunday of the year. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about all the different parts of the body and how they all have to function together. And how just because one says, well, I'm not part of the body, it doesn't make it not part of the body. Okay? There's one body in the church. He says one body. There's one Spirit. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit. There are not many Holy Spirits. There are many of us, but there is only one Holy Spirit. There's not a different Holy Spirit for Irfan and a different Holy Spirit for me. No, it's the same Holy Spirit that lives within each of us. One Holy Spirit that lives within each of us, for all of us. 2 Timothy 1:14. Paul talks about it with Timothy. It's just one verse, but he talks about it with Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:14, he says this. He says, that good thing, and again, he's speaking of doctrine here. The form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Jesus Christ, that good thing which was committed unto thee. He's speaking of doctrine. By the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. The Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. The same Holy Ghost lives within all of us. There is only one Spirit. Okay? And Romans 8 teaches us that if you have the Spirit, then you are born again. If you do not have the Spirit, you are not born again. It is as simple as that. If you have the Spirit, you're born again. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not born again. And so we see there's one body. We see there's one Spirit. There's one hope of your calling. Well, what is the hope of your calling? The hope of your calling is this. That is the return of Jesus Christ. The hope of your calling is that you will spend eternity with Christ, that there is no condemnation for you, and that you will become to be more like Him. And we don't have time to look at all those verses this morning, but Titus 2:13 talks about it. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3 talk about it. But they talk about that is the hope of our calling. That's what our calling is all about. Titus 2:13 says this, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What is the hope of our calling? The hope is that one day we will be with the Lord and we will be like the Lord. That is the hope of our calling. And it's not a pie-in-the-sky hope. It is an earnest expectation hope. It is a hope that God has said it, and therefore we believe it. That's the kind of hope it is. Paul says there's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ here. There's only one Savior. There's only one Savior. Jesus said it about Himself. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. Peter preached it in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. He says, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. There is one Lord, and Jesus is Lord, meaning Jesus is God. He is Lord. He's not just a man who came to earth and taught good lessons. He's not just a prophet. He's not a man who was indwelt by the Holy Spirit and then the Holy Spirit left him before the crucifixion. No, Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And you have to submit to that. You have to believe that. I would submit to you this morning, if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, you are not born again. If that is something that you will not accept, then you are not saved. Because that is what the Bible teaches. And the Holy Spirit, if it lives in you, will reveal that to you, will help you to understand that, and will help you to accept that. And if that is something that you reject, then you are not born again this morning. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. There's one Lord. He says there's one faith. We talked about this back in November when I preached in the book of Jude. There's one faith. Jude wrote and says this, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The faith. Well, what is the faith? It is the faith of the New Testament. It wasn't complete when when Paul wrote this and when Jude wrote what he wrote, but it is complete for us now. The faith. All the 27 books of the New Testament and the 39 books of the Old Testament, this is the faith for us. And Paul says there's one faith. You can't make up other stuff outside of this. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. This is the faith. To earn, and Jude says we are to earnestly contend for the faith. The faith that is contained in and explained in the Word of God. He says there's one baptism. This is water baptism. He's not speaking of baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking of water baptism here. Because it is something that they would have all have experienced together. Okay, well, maybe not together, but they would have all have done it at some point. The New Testament was written before the unbiblical teachings of infant baptism and sprinkling. The New Testament was written before those unbiblical teachings. And so when Paul speaks here, there's one baptism, he's talking about the baptism where after salvation, they were all immersed in the water, picturing the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's one baptism, he says. There's one baptism. Okay, we've all, if you're here and you're a member of Community Baptist Church, then you've been baptized. And we all share in that same baptism. We've all been baptized, okay? It's the ordinance that identified them with Christ. Today, for us, for many of us, baptism was a step of obedience for us, but it was not maybe necessarily a life-altering event. But for many people, it's a big deal to get baptized. It means that you're putting aside your old beliefs. It means that you're rejecting the things that you had been taught. Brother Afan and I went to Dubai and saw the gospel being preached in the labor camps there among the Muslims. And when those guys get baptized, it's a big deal. Not that there's anything mystical or magical that happens spiritually, but it is a big deal for them to say, I am committing to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Many of them, they're signing a death warrant when they do that. They are. If they go back to their home villages, they will be killed because they have chosen to follow Jesus Christ. So baptism, for many people, is a very big deal. For some of us, it wasn't that big of a deal. It caused no persecution for us to get baptized. But for many people, and especially in Paul's day, remember Ephesus was the place of the goddess of Diana, the worship of Diana. And so to say, I'm rejecting that and I am following Jesus Christ, it was a big deal. Paul says there's one baptism, one God and Father of all. We all share the same God and Father and have all been put into the same family. You don't have time to look at it, but back in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 was and 3 were difficult chapters to preach because Paul was saying the same thing over and over and over. You've been made a child of God. You've been put into the family of God. You've been the church is now made heir to the promises of God. Over and over and over, Paul says that. And that's what he's talking about here. There's one God and Father of all. We all have the same God. We all have the same Father. We all put into the same family. Who is above all, he says. He's over all. He's omnipotent. He's powerful over all. He is through all. He is eternal. He has been here from the beginning, and he will be here at the end. And he surpasses both. And he is working his plan throughout eternity. He is working his plan throughout the ages of this earth. And he is in you all. We know that the Holy Spirit lives within us. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ lives within us. And here Paul tells us that the Father lives within us. He is in you all as well. And so Paul says, look, this is the foundation of your unity. This is the foundation. This doctrine is the foundation of your unity. Our unity is found in these doctrines. If we are to be unified, we all need to be on the same page doctrinally. For instance, as Paul says here, if you don't believe that Jesus is Lord, God in the flesh, then probably this isn't the place for you. If you don't believe that, you can't really be unified with this body because that's what we believe. If you don't accept the faith, if you don't believe that the Bible is complete, you don't believe that it's the perfect Word of God, that it's wholly inspired, that everything that it says is true, then this probably isn't the place for you because we're to be unified on that. If you reject believers' baptism, say, well, I was baptized as a baby, I don't need to be baptized again. Or if you just say, I don't need to be baptized at all, then probably not the place for you because we are unified on that. Okay? These things are the foundation of our unity. fellowship is determined by belief. Fellowship, just as our actions are determined by belief, I don't mean just being friendly with people and spending time with them. I'm talking about spiritual fellowship. Being in one body together is determined by our doctrine, by our belief, by our unity. Paul says, look, this is the foundation of our unity, our doctrine. Unity in the church is affected by our walk. It's based upon our common belief. Because we have the same Holy Spirit living within all of us, when we have the right foundation and live the way God expects, there will be unity in the church. We all have the same, if you're born again, we all have the same Holy Spirit. We all have the same doctrine. And then if we will all walk the way we're supposed to walk, long-suffering, lowly, meek, forbearing, there will be unity in the church. And this unity in the church is vital as we are the only physical representative of God on this planet. Not just us, but the church is the only physical representative of God on this planet. When we are divided and fighting with one another, we're not going to impact the community. We're going to spend all of our energy fighting each other instead of trying to reach people for Jesus Christ. And when the church fights, when the church is at each other's throat, the people in the world know it. And they laugh. And they ridicule. And that's why it's important, so important, that there be unity. So that we can accomplish what God has given us to accomplish. When we are unified, then God is glorified. And we can accomplish what He's given us. Jesus said this to His disciples. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. If you love each other. If you're unified together. And if you're showing love to one another, that's how people will know ye are my disciples. That's how people will know you are truly born again and that you are godly people, if you love one another. So my question is this, how are you doing this morning? It's time for self-examination. How are we doing this morning? Does our behavior promote unity? Does our behavior promote unity? Or is my behavior promoting discord? Am I a unifying force in the church? Or do I promote discord in the church? Am I bringing problems into the church? Or am I walking the way God expects me to walk? Or am I walking after the flesh? Am I walking lowly and meek and long-suffering and forbearing? Or am I walking after the flesh? If you're not walking in the way God needs you to walk or wants you to walk, you need to labor to walk in the Spirit and keep the unity of peace. That's what the word endeavor means. It's work. And that's why sometimes we don't like to do it. But it's work. We have to labor to do it. We need to labor to walk in the Spirit. Is your faith based upon the proper foundation? Can you affirm all of the one statements of verses 4 to 6? If you're a member of the church, I would say you can probably affirm those things because we meet with everyone when they want to become members and we basically ask them if they believe most of these things here. So if you're a member of this church, you can probably affirm those things. But can you affirm those things? Do you believe those things? God has given us here the prescription for unity in the church. He wants there to be unity. And we have to work at it, but He desires there to be unity. He's given us the expectations of our walk, how we're supposed to walk, the purpose of our walk, to be unified. And then He's given us the foundation, the things that we're supposed to be unified on. It's my prayer that we, as believers at Community Baptist Church, would walk together unified. Be forbearing, being lowly, being meek, and loving one another. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him to bless our time that we've had together. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for the Apostle Paul, Lord, and how he was submissive to You, Lord, how he followed the leading of the Holy Spirit. And